In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. It's sometime around 95 AD. An elderly man sits in exile on a small Greek island called Patmos, a rocky outcrop in the Aegean Sea used by Rome as a prison colony. His name is John. He's the last one left. Every other apostle who walked with Jesus is dead. Peter, crucified upside down in Rome. Paul was beheaded under Nero. James, John's own brother, was executed by Herod Agrippa decades ago. Andrew, Thomas, and Philip all martyred in far-flung corners of the empire. But John survived. He survived the destruction of Jerusalem. He survived Nero's persecution. Legend says he even survived being boiled in oil. And now, as an old man, probably in his 80s or 90s, he's about to write something that will change Christianity forever. Not another version of the story everyone already knows. Something deeper. Something that will make you question everything you thought you understood about Jesus. Because here's what nobody tells you. By the time John puts stylus to papyrus, three other accounts of Jesus' life have been circulating for decades. Mark wrote his gospel in the 60s, probably in Rome, right around the time Nero was feeding Christians to lions. Matthew and Luke followed in the 80s, each taking Mark's framework and adding their own material. Early Christians have been reading these gospels, copying them, and passing them around underground networks of house churches across the Roman Empire. So, why does the world need another gospel? What could John possibly add that hasn't already been said? And more importantly, why does his version feel like it's describing a completely different Jesus? Let's start with the most obvious difference, the one that hits you the moment you open John's gospel. There's no birth story. Matthew gives you the Magi following a star, Herod's infanticide, and the flight to Egypt. Luke gives you shepherds, angels, a manger, and no room at the inn. These are the Christmas stories we put on our greeting cards, the scenes we reenact in nativity plays. But John? John opens with something far stranger and far more audacious. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Read that again. John isn't starting his story in Bethlehem. He's starting before time itself. Before Abraham. Before Moses. Before creation. He's taking you back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he's saying that Jesus, the Word, was there. Not just present, but active. The agent of creation. The one through whom galaxies were spun into existence, through whom atoms were knit together, and through whom light first pierced the darkness. This is not how you start a biography. This is how you start a theological manifesto. And it tells you immediately that John is playing a completely different game than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But why? Why would John skip the birth narrative that his readers would already know from the other Gospels and jump straight to cosmic philosophy? To understand that, we need to understand what's happening in the late first century, because the world John is writing into is very different from the world Jesus lived in. It's been 60 years since the crucifixion, 60 years since the resurrection. The first generation of Christians, the ones who actually saw Jesus, who touched him after he rose from the dead, who watched him ascend into heaven, they're almost all gone. The church is now in the hands of second and third generation believers who never met Jesus in the flesh. They're relying on stories, on oral traditions, and on the written gospels that are starting to circulate. And the church is fracturing. Heresies are popping up everywhere. Gnosticism is gaining traction, teaching that the material world is evil, that Jesus couldn't possibly have had a real physical body, and that salvation comes through secret knowledge rather than faith. Docetism claims Jesus only appeared to be human, but was really just a spirit. Cerinthus is teaching that Jesus was just a man who was temporarily possessed by the divine Christ at his baptism, but abandoned before the crucifixion. These aren't just theological curiosities. These are existential threats to Christianity, because if Jesus wasn't really human, then he didn't really suffer. If he didn't really die, then there's no real resurrection. If he's not really God, then his death doesn't have the power to save. Everything falls apart. And then there's the Jewish-Christian split. This is perhaps the most painful fracture of all. Christianity started as a Jewish sect. Jesus was Jewish. All 12 apostles were Jewish. The earliest converts were Jewish. But by the 80s and 90s AD, tensions are exploding. Christians are being expelled from synagogues. The Birkat Haminim, a prayer curse against heretics, has been added to the Jewish liturgy, essentially excommunicating Christians from the Jewish community. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD has left both groups scrambling to redefine themselves without the central institution that had held Judaism together for 1,000 years. Into this chaos steps John, and he knows he needs to write something different, something that addresses these controversies head-on, something that establishes once and for all who Jesus is in the grand cosmic scheme. Not just another teacher, not just another prophet, not just the Messiah in the political sense that many Jews expected, but the Word made flesh. God himself walking among humanity. This is why John's prologue is so critical. In 18 verses, John dismantles multiple heresies at once. Against the Gnostics, he declares that the Word became flesh, fully, truly, physically human. Against the Docetists, he insists that we have seen his glory, not an illusion, not an appearance, but real, tangible glory. Against Cerinthus and others who separate Jesus from the Christ, John declares they are one and the same. The Word who was God is the same Word who became flesh. And here's something fascinating. When John says the Word, he's using the Greek term Logos. Now, if you were a Greek philosopher in the first century, Logos was a concept you'd immediately recognize. The Stoics taught that the Logos was the rational principle that organized the cosmos. Plato and his followers spoke of the Logos as the divine reason that bridged the gap between the perfect world of forms and our imperfect material reality. Philo, a Jewish philosopher in Alexandria, had already been trying to synthesize Jewish theology with Greek philosophy, using logos to describe the intermediary through which God created and sustained the universe. So when John uses this term, he's speaking a language that Greek-educated readers would instantly understand, but he's also subverting it. Because John isn't talking about an abstract philosophical principle. He's talking about a person. A person with a name, a person who got tired, who got thirsty, who wept at a friend's tomb, who bled on a Roman cross. The Logos, John declares, is Jesus of Nazareth. But John is also speaking to his Jewish readers, because Logos is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew concept of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, God's Word is powerful and active. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, says Psalm 33. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly, says Psalm 147. Isaiah 55 declares, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word in Hebrew thought isn't just speech. It's creative power. It's divine action. It's the means by which God accomplishes his will in the world. And John is saying that this word, this creative, powerful, divine action, became a human being, walked on dusty roads, ate fish and bread, laughed with friends, suffered betrayal, died, and rose again. This is the theological foundation John lays in his first 18 verses, and everything that follows in his gospel is built on this foundation. Every story, every miracle, every conversation, and every confrontation is designed to reveal who Jesus is, to peel back the layers and show you the divine word in human flesh. Now, let's talk about what John leaves out. Because sometimes what you don't say is just as important as what you do say. John doesn't give you the birth narrative. He doesn't give you the baptism of Jesus. Well, he mentions it, but only in John the Baptist's testimony, not as a narrative event. He doesn't give you the temptation in the wilderness. He doesn't give you the transfiguration, that moment on the mountain when Jesus' appearance changes and Moses and Elijah appear beside him. He doesn't give you the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper. He doesn't give you Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, at least not in the way the other Gospels do. These are massive omissions. These are some of the most important moments in the other three Gospels. So why does John skip them? Is he unaware of these stories? That's unlikely, given that he was there for most of them. Is he trying to contradict the other Gospels? No, because early church fathers tell us that John knew the other Gospels and wrote to supplement them, not replace them. The answer is that John assumes you already know these stories. He's writing for an audience that has Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They've heard about the virgin birth. They've heard about the temptation. They've heard about the transfiguration. John doesn't need to repeat what's already been said. Instead, he's going to show you what the other Gospels didn't cover. He's going to take you behind the scenes. He's going to give you the conversations that happened in private. He's going to slow down the narrative and let you sit with Jesus in extended discourses that the other Gospels only hint at. And this brings us to one of the most striking differences in John's Gospel, the way Jesus talks. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus teaches primarily through parables. Short, punchy stories with a twist. A sower goes out to sow seed. A shepherd leaves 99 sheep to find the one that's lost. A father welcomes home his rebellious son with a feast. These parables are memorable, quotable, and designed to stick in your mind and reveal their meaning gradually as you ponder them. But in John, the parables almost completely disappear. There's no Good Samaritan, no prodigal son, no hidden treasure, no pearl of great price. Instead, Jesus speaks in long, winding discourses that sound more like philosophical meditations. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These are the famous I am statements, and John gives us seven of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And each one is followed by an extended explanation. A theological unpacking that goes on for verses or even entire chapters. So which Jesus is the real Jesus? The parable-telling sage of the Synoptics or the philosophical preacher of John? The answer is both. Jesus was a master communicator who adapted his teaching style to his audience and his purpose. When he was teaching crowds in Galilee, rural peasants who worked the land, He used parables drawn from their everyday experience farming, fishing, and shepherding. These were people who understood seed and soil, who knew what it meant to lose a sheep or a coin, and who had watched their neighbors' family dramas unfold. But when Jesus was in Jerusalem, debating with educated religious leaders in the temple courts, his discourse became more sophisticated, more philosophical, and more theological. And this is where John focuses his narrative. Because John isn't primarily interested in Jesus' Galilean ministry, he's interested in Jesus' confrontations with the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem. He's interested in the high-stakes theological debates that ultimately led to Jesus' execution. Look at the structure of John's Gospel compared to the others. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus spends most of his ministry in Galilee. He teaches, he heals, and he travels from village to village. Then, at the climax of the story, he makes one fateful journey to Jerusalem for Passover. One visit, 1 week. And that week gets him killed. But John's Jesus is constantly in Jerusalem. He's there for Passover in chapter 2, where he cleanses the temple. He's there for an unnamed feast in chapter 5, where he heals a paralytic on the Sabbath. He's there for the Feast of Tabernacles in chapters 7 to 9, where he teaches in the temple and heals a blind man. He's there for the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, in chapter 10. And finally, he's there for his last Passover in chapters 12 to 19, where he's arrested and crucified. John's chronology is completely different. Where the synoptics compressed Jesus' ministry into about a year, John stretches it over at least 3 years, maybe more. We know this because John mentions at least 3 Passovers, possibly 4. Since Passover comes once a year, Jesus' ministry must span multiple years. So, which timeline is correct? Did Jesus visit Jerusalem once or multiple times? The answer is almost certainly multiple times. Think about it. Jesus was a devout Jew. The law of Moses required Jewish men to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the major festivals: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. It would be strange if Jesus, who came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it, only went to Jerusalem once in his entire ministry. The synoptics compress the timeline for narrative purposes, focusing on the final climactic journey. But John preserves the historical reality Jesus was in Jerusalem regularly, and his conflicts with the religious authorities built over time, reaching their breaking point at that final Passover. This brings us to another major difference, the miracles. All 4 Gospels record Jesus performing miracles, but the types of miracles and how they're presented differ dramatically. In the synoptics, Jesus casts out demons constantly. It's one of his primary activities. He casts out a demon from a man in the synagogue at Capernaum. He casts a legion of demons into a herd of pigs. He casts a demon out of a Canaanite woman's daughter. Exorcisms are everywhere. But in John, not a single exorcism, not one. This is stunning. How can you write a gospel about Jesus and not mention his power over demons? Some scholars have suggested that by John's time, exorcisms had become so common in the early church, performed by ordinary believers in Jesus' name, that John didn't feel the need to emphasize them. Others suggest that John is writing for a more Greek audience, and Greeks were more skeptical of demon possession, so he focused on miracles they would find more compelling. But here's another possibility. John calls Jesus' miracles signs, not just miracles or mighty works. And signs point to something beyond themselves. They reveal truth. They carry meaning. John carefully selects 7 signs, and each one is designed to reveal something specific about Jesus' identity and mission. Sign 1, turning water into wine at Cana. This isn't just Jesus being a good party guest. Water was used for Jewish purification rituals. By turning water into wine, and abundant, high-quality wine at that, Jesus is signaling that he's bringing something new, something better than the old covenant. The days of ritual washing are giving way to the richness of the new covenant, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Sign 2. Healing the royal official's son. This is a long-distance healing. The official is in Cana, his son is in Capernaum, about 20 miles away. Jesus speaks, and the boy is healed at that exact moment. The sign? Jesus' word has power over space and distance. His authority isn't limited by geography. Sign 3. Healing the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. This man has been paralyzed for 38 years. 38 years, the same amount of time Israel wandered in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, sparking a controversy. The sign? Jesus has authority over the Sabbath, authority to restore what's been broken, and authority to end the long wait. Sign 4. Feeding the 5,000. This is the only miracle besides the resurrection that appears in all four Gospels. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds a massive crowd. The sign? Jesus is the new Moses, providing bread in the wilderness. But unlike Moses, who gave manna that only sustained for a day, Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies forever. Sign 5. Walking on water. The disciples are in a boat, struggling against the wind, and Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. When he gets in the boat, they immediately reach their destination. The sign? Jesus has authority over the chaos of nature, over the seas that in ancient Near Eastern thought represented forces of chaos and evil. And more than that, when Jesus says, "It is I, don't be afraid," the Greek literally says, "I am, don't be afraid." That's Ego Eimi, the divine name, the name God gave Moses at the burning bush. Jesus is claiming divine identity. Sign 6. Healing the man born blind. This is one of the longest narratives in John's Gospel, spanning an entire chapter. A man blind from birth receives his sight. But the miracle itself is just the beginning. What follows is an interrogation, a trial, and a theological debate about sin, about sight and blindness, and about who has authority to heal on the Sabbath. The man born blind becomes a believer and worships Jesus. The Pharisees, who claim to see, remain blind. The sign? Jesus is the light of the world, giving sight to the blind, both physically and spiritually. And sign 7. Raising Lazarus from the dead. This is the climax, the crescendo, the miracle that finally pushes the religious authorities to plot Jesus' death. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. In Jewish thought, the soul was believed to linger near the body for 3 days, but after 4 days, decomposition had set in and death was irreversible. Lazarus is as dead as dead gets. And Jesus calls him out of the tomb. The sign? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He has authority over death itself. And if he has authority over death, then he must be God. Notice what John is doing here. Each sign builds on the previous one, escalating in significance. Water to wine, authority over nature. Healing at a distance, authority over space. Healing the paralytic, authority over time and the Sabbath. Feeding the multitude, authority as provider and sustainer. Walking on water, authority over chaos and the forces of nature. Healing the blind, authority over spiritual darkness. Raising the dead, authority over death itself. By the time you get to Lazarus, there's no doubt left. This is not just a prophet. This is not just a miracle worker. This is someone with divine authority, divine power, and divine identity. And that's exactly the point John is making. He's not just telling you stories. He's building a case. He's showing you, sign by sign, miracle by miracle, that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. But here's where things get dangerous. Because claiming to be the Son of God in first century Jerusalem is a one-way ticket to a Roman cross. And John shows you, in vivid detail, how the opposition to Jesus builds from the very beginning of his ministry. This is another difference from the synoptics. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the conflict escalates primarily in that final week in Jerusalem. But in John, the conflict is present from the start, simmering, intensifying, and becoming more and more hostile with each visit to the capital. After Jesus cleanses the temple in chapter 2, the Jewish leaders demand a sign. They want proof of his authority to disrupt their operations. Jesus gives them a cryptic answer. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They think he's talking about the physical temple, Herod's magnificent structure that's been under construction for 46 years. But John tells us Jesus is talking about his body, about his death and resurrection. The leaders are baffled. The first seeds of hostility are planted. In chapter 5, Jesus heals the paralytic on the Sabbath. The leaders confront him for breaking the Sabbath. Jesus responds, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." This enrages them. John tells us explicitly, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is early in Jesus' ministry, and they're already plotting to kill him. In chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus teaches openly in the temple courts. The crowds are divided. Some believe he's the Messiah, others think he's leading people astray. The Pharisees send temple guards to arrest him, but the guards return empty-handed, saying, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." The Pharisees are furious. Nicodemus, one of their own who had visited Jesus secretly back in chapter 3, tries to defend him, suggesting they at least give him a hearing. But the others turn on Nicodemus. "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." In chapter 8, after the famous encounter with the woman caught in adultery, which, by the way, doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts of John and was likely inserted later, though it may be an authentic story from oral tradition, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." The Pharisees challenge him. A long, tense debate ensues about testimony, about truth, about Abraham. And then Jesus says something that brings the confrontation to a head. "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." There it is again. Ego eimi. I am, the divine name. Jesus is claiming not just to have existed before Abraham, but to be the eternal I am, the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The response is immediate and violent. John tells us, "At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They're ready to execute him on the spot for blasphemy." By chapter 10, after Jesus heals the man born blind and claims to be the good shepherd, the division is complete. Some say he's demon-possessed and insane. Others say, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At the Feast of Dedication, the Jews surround Jesus and demand, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answers, "I and the Father are one." Again, they pick up stones. Again, Jesus escapes. And then comes Lazarus, the final sign, the miracle that seals Jesus' fate. Because when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it's too public, too spectacular, and too undeniable. Word spreads. Crowds flock to Jesus. The religious authorities panic. John records their calculating response. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. This is the political reality behind Jesus' execution. The Jewish leaders aren't just threatened theologically. They're threatened politically. They've cut a deal with Rome. As long as they keep the peace, Rome lets them maintain a degree of autonomy, lets them keep the temple, and lets them collect taxes and enforce their own laws within limits. But if a popular messianic movement gets out of control, Rome will crush it and them without mercy. So Caiaphas, the high priest, makes the infamous calculation. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. John adds a theological commentary, noting that Caiaphas, without realizing it, is prophesying that Jesus will die not just for the Jewish nation, but for all of God's scattered children, to bring them together as one. From that day on, John tells us, they plot to kill Jesus, and they don't stop there. They also plot to kill Lazarus, because his resurrection has become irrefutable evidence of Jesus' power, and people are believing because of him. They're willing to murder an innocent man just to cover up the truth. This brings us to the Last Supper. And here we encounter one of the most perplexing omissions in John's Gospel. The synoptics all record the institution of the Eucharist, the moment when Jesus takes bread and wine and declares them to be his body and blood, the new covenant in his blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is the foundation of the Christian sacrament of communion, celebrated billions of times over 2,000 years, but John doesn't mention it. Not once. He describes the Last Supper in detail. Chapters 13 through 17 are devoted to that evening, but there's no bread and wine, no, this is my body, and no, this is my blood. Why? Why would John leave out what many would consider the most important moment of the Last Supper? Some scholars suggest that John is writing for a community that already practices the Eucharist regularly and doesn't need instruction on it. Others point out that John already gave his teaching on the Eucharist back in chapter 6, in the Bread of Life discourse after the feeding of the 5,000. There, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. This is Eucharistic language. And it's even more explicit and shocking than what appears in the Last Supper accounts of the other Gospels. John tells us that many disciples turned away after this teaching, saying, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" So perhaps John felt he had already addressed the theology of the Eucharist and chose to focus on something else at the Last Supper. What does John focus on instead? The washing of the disciples' feet. This appears nowhere in the other Gospels, and it's a stunning scene. Jesus, knowing that he's about to return to the Father, and knowing that he has all authority, gets up from the table, wraps a towel around his waist like a slave, and begins washing his disciples' feet. Peter protests, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replies, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter refuses, "No, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answers, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Impulsive Peter immediately swings the other direction. "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." After Jesus finishes, he explains, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. This is radical. In ancient Near Eastern culture, foot washing was a task for the lowest servant. Roads were dusty and often covered in animal dung. People wore sandals. Their feet got filthy. Washing someone's feet was humiliating, degrading work. And here is Jesus, their rabbi, their master, the one they've been following for 3 years, performing the task of a slave. Why does John include this when the other Gospels don't? Because John wants to show you that Jesus' kingship is unlike any kingship the world has ever seen. He's not just the divine Word who created the universe. He's the humble servant who kneels before his followers and washes their dirty feet. He's the one who will, in a few hours, be stripped, naked, beaten, mocked, and nailed to a cross, not because he's weak, but because he's strong enough to endure it out of love. And this brings us to what John does with the Last Supper that the other Gospels don't. He gives you 4 chapters, chapters 14 through 17, of Jesus' final teachings to his disciples. This is sometimes called the Farewell Discourse, and it's one of the most theologically rich passages in the entire New Testament. Jesus comforts them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. He promises them, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He makes the exclusive claim that has caused controversy for 2,000 years. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He promises the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He gives them the metaphor of the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He teaches them about love. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. He warns them about persecution. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. And then, in chapter 17, he prays. This is the high priestly prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the entire Bible. He prays for himself, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He prays for his disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And he prays for all future believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. This prayer is breathtaking in its intimacy and its scope. Jesus is praying for unity among his followers, a unity that mirrors the unity between Father and Son. He's praying for their protection, for their joy, and for their sanctification in truth. He's praying that the world will know that the Father sent him and loves those who believe in him. Why does John preserve this when the other Gospels don't? Because by the time John is writing, the church is splintering. False teachers are spreading. Heresies are dividing communities. Jewish and Gentile Christians are struggling to coexist. And John wants his readers to hear Jesus' prayer for unity, to know that Jesus himself prayed for them, for their protection, for their oneness. Now, let's talk about the arrest, trial, and crucifixion, because even here, John tells the story differently. When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the garden, John records a detail the other Gospels don't. Jesus asks them, "Who is it you want?" They reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answers, "I am he," again, ego eimi, the divine name. And John tells us, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Think about that. A contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards, armed and ready for a fight, fall to the ground at Jesus' words. This is divine power on display. Jesus isn't arrested because he's weak or caught off guard. He's arrested because he allows it, because he's walking voluntarily into his passion. Peter draws a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. John is the only gospel to name the servant Malchus and to name Peter as the one who struck him. Luke mentions that Jesus heals the ear, but John focuses on Jesus' rebuke. "Put your sword away! Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" During the trial, John gives us details the others don't. Jesus is taken first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Remember, Annas was the power behind the throne, the former high priest whose family controlled the office for decades. He questions Jesus, and Jesus responds boldly, "I have spoken openly to the world. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." One of the officials strikes Jesus for speaking to the high priest this way. Then Jesus is taken to Caiaphas and then to Pilate. The Jewish leaders refuse to enter Pilate's headquarters because it would defile them and prevent them from eating the Passover meal. John notes this irony, they're scrupulous about ritual purity while orchestrating the murder of an innocent man. Pilate goes back and forth between Jesus inside and the Jewish leaders outside. He questions Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds with a question, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Pilate is defensive. "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." Pilate, "You are a king then?" Jesus, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then Pilate asks the famous question, "What is truth?" He doesn't wait for an answer. He goes back outside and tells the Jewish leaders, "I find no basis for a charge against him." But they insist. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, but afraid of losing favor with the crowd and with Rome, has Jesus flogged. The soldiers mock him, putting a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on his shoulders, striking him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Pilate brings Jesus out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and says, "Here is the man." John uses the Latin phrase, "Ecce homo," behold the man. Some see this as Pilate's last attempt to gain sympathy for Jesus, look how he's already been punished. Others see it as dripping with irony here, is humanity in its truest form, the Word made flesh, suffering at the hands of the very people he came to save. The chief priests and officials shout, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate says, "You take him and crucify him." "As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him," the Jewish leaders respond. "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate hears this, John tells us, he's even more afraid. He takes Jesus back inside and asks, "Where do you come from?" Jesus gives no answer. Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answers, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tries to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders shout, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. This is the final card they play. They're threatening to report Pilate to Rome to accuse him of allowing insurrection, and Pilate folds. He brings Jesus out and sits down on the judge's seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic Gabbatha. John notes the time. It's about noon on the day of preparation for Passover. Remember this detail. It's important. Pilate says to the Jews, "Here is your king." They shout, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." This is devastating. The chief priests, the guardians of Jewish faith and tradition, declare their allegiance to Caesar over the God of Israel, over the Messiah standing before them. It's the ultimate apostasy. And Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Now, here's where John's timeline gets interesting and becomes controversial. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Last Supper is the Passover meal. Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening, is arrested that night, is tried Friday morning, and is crucified Friday afternoon. The Passover lambs have already been sacrificed. But in John, the chronology is different. John explicitly tells us that the Jewish leaders refuse to enter Pilate's headquarters so they won't be defiled and can still eat the Passover. And when Pilate sentences Jesus, John says it's noon on the day of preparation for Passover. The Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple at this very moment. So, in John, Jesus isn't crucified after the Passover. He's crucified at the same time the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. He is the Passover lamb. Paul will later write, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And John is showing you this truth by synchronizing Jesus' death with the temple sacrifices. Some scholars see this as a contradiction between John and the Synoptics. Others see it as John adjusting the chronology for theological reasons to make the symbolic connection clear. Still others argue that there were different calendars in use. Some Jews followed a solar calendar, others a lunar one, and Jesus and his disciples may have celebrated Passover a day earlier than the temple authorities. The debate continues, but John's theological point is unmistakable. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just as John the Baptist declared at the beginning of the Gospel. At the cross, John gives us details the other Gospels don't. Jesus' mother, Mary, is there, along with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas. And the beloved disciple is there, the only male disciple to witness the crucifixion. Jesus looks at his mother and the beloved disciple and says, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, John tells us, this disciple took her into his home. This is deeply personal. Jesus, in his final moments, is ensuring his mother is cared for. But it's also symbolic. The beloved disciple represents all disciples, and Mary represents the church, the new Israel. Jesus is creating a new family, bound not by blood but by faith. When Jesus knows that everything is now finished, he says, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar is there, so they soak a sponge in it, put it on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lift it to his lips. John mentions hyssop specifically. Hyssop was used in the first Passover in Egypt to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts. It's another Passover connection, another sign that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. After receiving the wine, Jesus says, "It is finished," and bows his head and gives up his spirit. "It is finished" is one word in Greek, tetelestai. It means not just that something has ended, but that it has been completed, accomplished, and fulfilled. Jesus isn't a victim. He's completing his mission. He's fulfilling what he came to do. John then records something unique. Because it's the day of preparation and the Jewish leaders don't want bodies on the crosses during the Sabbath, especially since this Sabbath is a high holy day, they ask Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Breaking the legs hastens death because the victim can no longer push up to breathe, leading to asphyxiation within minutes. The soldiers break the legs of the two criminals crucified with Jesus. But when they come to Jesus, they see he's already dead, so they don't break his legs. Instead, one soldier pierces his side with a spear, and blood and water flow out. John emphasizes this. "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." Why is John so insistent on this point? Because by the time he's writing, Docetists are claiming Jesus didn't have a real physical body. But John is saying, "I was there. I saw the blood and water. He was really human. He really died." And then John makes two Old Testament connections. He quotes Exodus 12, verse 46, about the Passover lamb. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And he quotes Zechariah 12, verse 10. "They will look on the one they have pierced. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and his death fulfills ancient prophecy. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Jesus' body, wrap it with myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds of spices, a king's burial, and lay him in a new tomb in a garden near the place of crucifixion. And then comes Sunday. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb while it's still dark. She sees the stone has been removed and runs to tell Peter and the beloved disciple. They race to the tomb. The beloved disciple arrives first but doesn't go in. Peter arrives and goes straight in. He sees the linen cloths lying there and the cloth that had been around Jesus' head folded separately. Then the beloved disciple goes in, sees, and believes. But Mary remains outside the tomb, weeping. She looks in and sees two angels. They ask why she's crying. She says, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." She turns and sees someone she thinks is the gardener. He asks, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" She says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus says one word, "Mary." She turns and cries out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognizes him. Jesus tells her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" That evening, the disciples are gathered behind locked doors, afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus appears among them and says, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands and side. The disciples are overjoyed. Jesus says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Thomas isn't there. When the others tell him they've seen the Lord, he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, Jesus appears again, and this time Thomas is present. Jesus says to him, Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas responds with the highest Christological confession in the entire Gospel. My Lord and my God. Jesus says, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John then gives us his purpose statement. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This should be the end. It's a perfect conclusion. But there's one more chapter. Chapter 21 feels like an epilogue. Some scholars think it was added later, perhaps by John's community after his death. Others think John wrote it himself as a final addendum. Either way, it's canonical, and it's beautiful. Peter and several other disciples go fishing. They fish all night and catch nothing. At dawn, Jesus stands on the shore, but they don't recognize him. He calls out, Friends, haven't you any fish? They answer, No. He says, Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. They do, and the net is so full of fish they can't haul it in. The beloved disciple recognizes him. It is the Lord! Peter, impulsive as ever, wraps his outer garment around him and jumps into the water. When they get to shore, Jesus has a fire going with fish and bread. He says, Come and have breakfast. After breakfast, Jesus asks Peter three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Each time, Peter says yes. Each time, Jesus tells him to feed or take care of his sheep. Peter denied Jesus three times before the crucifixion. Now Jesus restores him three times, giving him a mission, a purpose, and Jesus hints at how Peter will die a martyr's death, glorifying God. Peter notices the beloved disciple following and asks Jesus, Lord, what about him? Jesus replies, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. John clarifies that Jesus didn't say this disciple wouldn't die. He said, If I want him to remain. And then comes the final testimony. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. There's a we here. John's community is affirming his testimony, certifying that this is reliable, that this comes from an eyewitness, and that this gospel carries apostolic authority. And the very last verse? Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It's a stunning conclusion. John is admitting he's been selective. He hasn't told you everything. He couldn't. But he's told you what you need to know. He's told you enough that you can believe. Enough that you can have life in Jesus' name. So why is the Gospel of John completely different? Because John wasn't trying to write another version of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He was trying to answer the deepest questions the early church was asking. Who is Jesus? How can he be both God and man? What does his death accomplish? How does his resurrection change everything? What does it mean to believe in him? How should his followers live? John wrote for a church in crisis, a church facing heresies, persecution, and division. He wrote to ground them in the truth of who Jesus is. He wrote to give them a firm foundation, rooted not in speculation or philosophy, but in eyewitness testimony. I was there, John is saying. I saw him. I touched him. I watched him die. I saw him alive again. And I'm telling you, he is the Word made flesh, the light of the world, the resurrection, and the life. John wrote theologically because theology matters. It's not abstract. It's not irrelevant. Your understanding of who Jesus is shapes everything. How you worship, how you live, how you love, how you face suffering and death, and how you hope for the future. And John wrote pastorally. Every story, every teaching, every sign is meant to lead you to belief, to life, to a relationship with Jesus. This isn't just a history book. It's an invitation. Three Gospels tell you what Jesus did. John tells you who Jesus is. And who he is changes everything. Because if John is right, if Jesus really is the eternal Word who created all things, who became human, who died for our sins and rose again, who offers eternal life to all who believe, then he demands a response. Not just intellectual assent, but wholehearted devotion. Not just admiration, but worship. John ends with Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God." That's the response John wants from you. Not interesting teacher, not good moral example, but my Lord and my God. The Gospel of John is different because the stakes are different. This isn't just about understanding history. It's about encountering the living God who walked on earth, who died for you, who rose for you, and who invites you into eternal life. The question John asks at the end, the question that echoes through every chapter, every sign, every discourse, is this: do you believe? Not, do you understand everything? Not, do you have all the answers? But do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you believe that in him is life? Because if you do, John promises, that belief changes everything. It gives you life. Not just biological existence, but eternal life. Life in relationship with the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Life that begins now and lasts forever. That's why John wrote. That's why his gospel is different. And that's why, 2,000 years later, it still has the power to change lives, to spark faith, to lead people into the presence of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw that glory. He wrote it down. And now he's inviting you to see it too. Will you?